Great selection of songs. That was inspirational. I don't know about you, but singing songs like that, Take My Life and Let It Be, how genuine is it, right? It's like, I think that's what I want, but it's a daily challenge, isn't it? We're just about a month past Christmas. Has everybody forgotten everything now? Not looking for opinions on it, but you know, we have a lot of things that are shared at the time, Christmas time, and they look at the narrative that God's recorded for us in the Word, and we season it off, you know, and we look at it. But there are so many lessons from those accounts that are meant to continue. You don't necessarily have to rehearse all the stories all the time, but at the same time, there are also things that are in the accounts that different people were used by God in different roles, and we can learn something from every one of them. We can take away things that apply to every single day in many cases if we actually break it down. And sometimes we are so familiar with the passages that we miss those things because we package them and we're familiar with them and perhaps even overly familiar with them. But we got to realize that the whole series of events that we look at the Christmas time was the culmination of over 4,000 years of God promising things, right? God had been laying down for centuries, piece by piece, right from the Garden of Eden. He made promises that there would be this deliverer that would come. So, you know, we can see the cuteness of the story, and we look at all that, and we miss the massive significance that this really was the fullness of time. This was when God had been promising all these things, all these details that didn't make sense to people in their individual components. And so many times, in fact, you can read a prophecy in the Old Testament, and you know, someone reading it at the time, we think, well, how could they not read that? How could they not understand it? But that's in light of what we know through New Testament interpretation of these things. Many times New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and now we see the context. But if you go back into the Old Testament, some of them are not necessarily entirely clear as to who it's talking about. And so if you didn't deliberately put it all together yourself, you could have missed some of those things. Now, they're there. God recorded them, and he held the Jewish people in particular responsible for that. But he had recorded numerous things, and so it's no surprise when you look at, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, by the way, if you want to turn there, if you have a Bible handy. Luke chapter 2. There are a number of times in this story, at least three different times, where it talks about Mary's heart and how she reacted. And in particular, that it mentioned in Luke chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph were both amazed when they heard something, when it was part of this story. There was one particular encounter they had with one of the many characters involved that had them stunned. Anybody remember who that was? Where it says they were amazed when they heard it. Now, perhaps they were amazed every time, it particularly records for us they were amazed by what they heard from this one person.
Simeon.
That's right. It was Simeon in Luke chapter 2. And so for the sake of context, I'd like to break in at verse 22 of Luke 2. And I would like to spend some time breaking down Simeon's comments, but I need to give some background as we go. So let's just read a few verses first to set it up, and then we'll get into it in pieces. So Luke 2, verse 22, it says, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So let me just pause there, make sure, because I'm not sure how much everybody knows these things, but when you look that up, there was the 40-day period after a woman gave birth to a son, in the Jewish culture, but according to the law, and you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 12, if you want to look it up, 40 days after a son was born, the woman was then to go up to the house of the Lord, which could have been the tabernacle originally and then later the temple, and they were to essentially have an offering that would be a dedication, not just of the baby, but also of the woman. It was a good practice to allow the woman to have some time to get used to this baby and heal up herself. Our culture could learn a few things from that, where we kind of rush everybody back to normal life. But there's an important time there God built in. But included in that, though, if it was the firstborn son, they were also supposed to, according to Exodus, They were supposed to redeem that son with a financial offering as well, as a tribute to the fact that it was the firstborn son of Egypt that was killed off when the people of Israel were released. So both of those were happening at the same time here because this was their firstborn son. Every child that was born had this protocol of being having the mother's purification and so on that would happen 40 or 80 days later, depending on the child. And so that's the background. So that here they were still living in Bethlehem at the time. And they went the few miles to Jerusalem so this is 40 days according to the law. So it says, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was paid, or what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that's the background. They've gone up to the temple. So how many people would be going up to the temple for this kind of procedure? Just this couple? Right. There's probably lots of them, right? And every day there would have been people coming. This is a pretty prolific population. You know, that was God had said back in the Garden of Eden, go forth and multiply, and the nation of Israel took that seriously. They like math. Forth and multiplying. Didn't you catch that? All right. Anyway. Okay. Anyway, divided audience. But it's so that's the background. There they are. They're going up to the temple. They're just doing what the law says. They are not expecting what's about to happen. In verse 25, there was a man of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that's just that expression, the consolation of Israel. This is, God was going to satisfy his people. He was going to bring that comfort to them that the deliverer would come, the Messiah would come, and that all that he promised was going to happen. So he was looking for that time. And we should keep in mind that anybody paying a lot of attention to the Old Testament should have realized it was around now it should be happening. Because Daniel had been used many centuries before to record in chapter 9 an actual timeline for when the Messiah would arrive on the scene and be publicly recognized. Now that would, as far as I can understand, that's actually the triumphal entry some 33 years later. But point is, it was that rough time period. They should have been expecting somewhere soon the Messiah should come because Daniel's prophecy had been measured out. It was the only prophecy in the Old Testament that gives an actual detailed timeline. As far as Daniel's prophecies, I mean, he had two or three prophecies that were very detailed about timelines and periods of kingdoms and so on. But this particular one in Daniel chapter 9, they could measure that from the time that Jerusalem was allowed to be rebuilt. As a city under one of the Persian kings, they could measure from that point right up to the time period that the Messiah should be showing up. And that was around that time period. So this shouldn't surprise people. This wouldn't surprise Simeon in a sense. He should be expecting it somewhere around now. But what's needed is it says in verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So we can take from this that he was probably an elderly gentleman, right? I mean, it doesn't tell us his age. It doesn't tell us he was elderly. There's an elderly woman that's mentioned later in the passage, Anna, a prophetess. We don't hear from her, but she actually backed up everything that Simeon said. It said in verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, the child, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So again, somebody else who was looking for that promise. She backs it up as a known prophetess who'd lived in the temple for years serving there as a widow and just looking to the Lord as her new husband, right? And so he was, this man was probably elderly. He was holding on for that time. And the Lord said he would not die until he would see the Lord's Christ. So now, do you think others knew about that? You know, this old man, probably, right? He was probably well known, probably public, right? He's waiting for this time. There are no doubt some people who knew that that's what he was waiting for. Here he is in Jerusalem, the capital city, and the temple's right there. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the Lord, took him into his arms and blessed him. and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." We're going to come back and break those things down a little bit later. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Wow. They were amazed already at what he'd said, and then he had more to say that was also startling, but this time kind of disturbing. So here we have this gentleman coming up who is shocking them, because why did he pick them? Right? Now, they know, because they had some advanced news about who this child was, right? But what a validation that was for them. That there they are, just this lonely couple, carrying this huge burden. We think of, a silent night, all is calm, all is bright. That's nonsense, right? They were troubled, burdened couple. They were no doubt excited, but they had the most heavy load that any couple has ever borne, as far as the responsibility that was now in their hands, right? This church knows things about babies, right? More than most churches I've ever seen before. Anyway, as far as that goes, there's already a massive responsibility to be a parent of a newborn child, or any child for that matter. But I remember when our first one was born, how inadequate I felt. It only got worse as we had more. But I just felt this overwhelming incapacity. Like, I don't know how to do this, raise this child. Imagine Mary and Joseph. I mean, Joseph was adopting this child, essentially, right? But Mary, I mean, raising God's son? And because they'd been told who it was, right? Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment here. Mary had been told in this very lonely encounter, actually. This is news only she was being told in a private meeting with Gabriel. By the way, Gabriel is only named 4 times in the Bible. Twice in Luke, and twice in the Old Testament. Which book? Anybody happen to know? Daniel. He's the one who gave Daniel the timeline. Fascinating when you see that. It's like, why is he named? He's named because that's significant. When he introduced himself to Zacharias and to Mary, 2 encounters in the New Testament, Joseph, we're not told who the angel was. Maybe Gabriel, but it does not say. Right, but we're told that Zacharias and Mary were both told who he was, or at least it was revealed to them. That name would be familiar to them as faithful Jews. Oh, you're the one who told Daniel when the Messiah would come. And now, here he is, showing up on the scene saying, "The time has come." It's not a coincidence, right? Luke chapter 1, verse 32, it's verse 31, sorry. So they've had this initial encounter, Gabriel and Mary. And behold, verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." I want to pause there for a sec. It was only this year, just a few months ago, as I was rethinking the Christmas story, that I noticed it says Jacob there. Maybe you all saw that before. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." I did not clue in. It didn't say the house of Judah, which is David's house, right? It says the house of Jacob. Do you realize that means that it would be a united Israel, right? That's the name that precedes the division of the kingdom, right? That's Jacob's name, Israel's name. That's all the sons of Israel. Right? This is not a divided kingdom. It's not just the tribe of Judah. It's everybody. God is going to reunite the faithful of the nation of Israel, plus all the other nations, and we'll read that later. His kingdom will have no end. Verse 34, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" So that is a very burdensome announcement. She was willing to go through it. She believed God. She just didn't know exactly how the biology thing kicked in, right? Zacharias, earlier in the chapter, didn't believe God, and so he was cursed. But that was temporary. God loved that man and cared for the burden that they were going to bear with their son John, who was going to be a forerunner for Jesus. But as far as this goes, Mary had this very significant load of responsibility that she alone knew. Now, I just want to quickly rehearse. God is in the business of validating all that. I've done a whole sermon on that. I could take a long time just on this, but I think it's fascinating to see that how God backed up for Mary what he just said. The first thing he did was Gabriel went on to say, your relative Elizabeth, who's she knew, right? She's elderly, had not had any children, was past childbearing years as far as they knew. And all of a sudden, it says, she's pregnant. It's like, bing, first news, God's at work, right? So what you are about to experience, which is going to be supernatural, God has already been at work elsewhere to validate it. Somebody you personally know did not expect to have this child is actually having a child. Didn't announce any details about him. So what's the next thing that Mary does after agreeing to it? She takes off to go see Elizabeth. Now, at this point, this baby was just announced, and she's left promptly, it says, immediately. She went from where she was up in Nazareth, right, in the north country, down to the southeast country to be in the hill country outside Jerusalem, in Bethany in that area, which is where Lazarus and Elizabeth lived. And she shows up on the scene. She shows up as a relative coming to work with this expectant relative who needs some support. But who knows about this baby inside Mary, right? As far as we know, nobody knows except Mary. There's no evidence she talked to her parents or about it or anything like that. And we have evidence that Joseph didn't know yet, right? She goes away for 3 months. It says that Elizabeth was in her sixth month, and it said that Mary stayed with her for 3 months. So just before John was born, Mary leaves there and goes back home. Now, when a woman is 3 months pregnant, you can usually tell, right? There's evidence usually by that point. She's showing, right? Usually by that point. Mary shows up, and she's pregnant. But before that, she'd had confirmation. As soon as she arrived to see Elizabeth, the very first thing that happened is there's this activity of John inside Elizabeth. But Elizabeth announces to Mary that, oh, you're pregnant. Who knew, right? She's not showing at that point. This is newly conceived child. There would be no evidence physically for that at this point in Mary's life, right? Not only does she say, blessed is the fruit of your womb, right? It says, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? That is a statement we often miss, right? Is it, what has she just said? Because who's the Lord to Elizabeth? She's married to a priest, right? They're both of the line of Aaron. The Lord is God. And she's saying, how is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me? So not only is she validating that Mary's pregnant, and Mary has not told anybody yet, as far as we know. She's being validated by that. She's also being confirmed that this is actually God inside you, right? Which is exactly what Mary had been told, a kind of mind-blowing thing. And here Elizabeth is backing that up. God is so kind to Mary to give that to her, right? To validate it through somebody else who experienced a miracle of God too. Different kind of, it wasn't a miraculous conception in that sense, but it still was a miracle in her life. Then Mary comes home. Joseph notices, right? Wants to end the relationship quietly. He does love Mary. He doesn't want to have a problem. He doesn't want to take her to the courts. And so he's going to just end their engagement, which in their time was a form of marriage, but not the full form. And so he was going to divorce, he's going to end it all, just end this. And God speaks to him through an angel and says, no, 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 this is actually God's son. Take her to be your wife. Joseph then goes to Mary and says, I believe you, essentially. And says, I'm going to marry you. I will accept responsibility. This is God's son. You were not messing around with somebody. Nobody raped you back when you were over in the hill country or whatever reason might have been for why she was pregnant without him, right? He accepts that the truth is this is God's miraculous child. And so he validates it for her. So Mary has that validation as well. But then one of the ones I love the most is the fact that where are they living? Nazareth, right? Where is he supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Those aren't close, right? They have nothing to do with each other. How would it be that Joseph and Mary would end up in Bethlehem? What reasonable expectation could they have? Shane's probably written all about this anyway, right? He's done all these Christmas stories. But, so I'm probably repeating everything he said before. He moves an egomaniac. God moves an egomaniac who's sitting on some man-made throne in Rome to have a whole census done, a very taxing experience, and had a whole census done to bring this whole thing to pass, right? It's amazing that they moved, he was forced to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem to do this. At exactly the right time for the baby to be born legitimately right there in Bethlehem. Not outside Bethlehem before they get there or anything like that. No, they were there for an unknown amount of time, probably not the same night, but it makes for good movies. And there he was, and the baby is legitimately born in Bethlehem exactly as Micah 5:2 had recorded for them. That Bethlehem, there are two Bethlehems, by the way, in the land of Israel, and that particular Bethlehem was named by Micah, and that was where David was from. So all of that to satisfy. Then the shepherds show up on the scene that night. What do they have to do with anything? And God validates through them and announces to the couple what they'd heard from the angels, right? All of this, which was backing up exactly what Mary had been told. Then they meet up with Simeon 40 days later, right? And he says the things he says. And then we have Anna, who's not quoted as saying anything, but she validates it. And then sometime after this, the Magi show up on the scene. Now, by the way, we know the Magi had not shown up yet, right? Because when Joseph and Mary gave the sacrifice at the temple 40 days later, they gave what only the poor people were allowed to give. If they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they would have given the full sacrifice because they were righteous people. So we know that the Magi did not show up until at least 40 days after. It was not likely the 2 years after. That's when the star showed up because of the names of the people that are actually on the scene, like Herod and so on, who died only about a year after the birth of Christ. So it's probably not that. But anyway, that's another whole topic. So there we have Joseph and Mary. They're amazed by what's going on. But Simeon in chapter 2 here says some things that are astounding. And let me just go through them. I'm not going to dwell on each one, but I just want to highlight in verse 29 the fact that he says, "Let your releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." So first of all, there's a promise that was made to Simeon. But it's a promise that was made to Israel, right? All the promises that God had been revealing over all these centuries were being fulfilled, that long-awaited expectation. Come thou long-expected Jesus, we sing in one of the hymns, right? And it was Zacharias, you can read it for yourself in chapter 1, when he got his speech back, he proclaimed a prophecy about Jesus and about his son John, it's definitely worth reading, but he was rehearsing some of the promises of God that are there. So you can read that for yourself. And he mentioned there would be this light that would come, and John would be the precursor who would announce the coming of this one, who would not only bring delivery from the enemies, but he would also deliver from sins. So there's the outside enemies, but there's the inside enemy of our own souls, right? Our own sin, that there was going to be forgiveness being offered and light was going to be shone and there was going to be a way of peace made for them. All of this was being announced and God had promised these things. And so not only was there the personal promise to Simeon that said you're going to be alive until you see the Lord's Christ, and then God suddenly made it clear, but this was the culmination of all of God's promises that he had been making about this through all those millennia. And so one of the things we get is that God had promised. God is faithful. That's one of the things that comes through in the confidence that Simeon had as he was speaking these things. He was convinced that not only was it going to be true, but it was now being fulfilled. The second thing he said is that, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now that's an interesting thing. Because when we talk about getting saved, we talk about the cross. We talk about the resurrection. It's very significant for us because he got it. He didn't know for sure. Maybe God gave him some revelation because he had more to say that was actually troubling. He may have been given some kind of vision about what was going to happen to Jesus. But nonetheless, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He's picking up this baby and he says, "I've seen your salvation." In other words, it's the fact that I can now see this baby means the whole salvation package is as good as done. right? The whole thing's done, because God doesn't do it in pieces. God does his work perfectly, right? So the fact that he actually has seen the beginning of the process, he knows the end of the process is sure, right? He's actually going to see the self. That's all. But it's not only, I've seen your salvation. It's not an event he was seeing. It was a person. That's an important thing for us to remember. There are numerous passages we could turn to. We're not going to, but in 1 John chapter 5, an important one says that the eternal life that he's been proclaiming is in his son. That's the testimony, right? And then it goes on to say in verse 12 of 1 John 5, it says, he who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son of God does not have the life. By the way, that's how we know we have eternal security. Because you can only lose eternal life if he leaves you. And he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So there's no argument. Anybody who doesn't believe it doesn't believe that verse. With all due respect for the individual verses they might try to use, that verse is abundantly clear that if you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. So the only way you can lose the life is to lose the Son. And he says he will never leave. So, nor will he cast us out. So, as far as that goes, he is the salvation of God. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There's one name. There's a person. It's not the event of the cross, though that's necessary. It was an event. It's the person on the cross, the person who gave his life, the perfect one who could pay our price. He is the salvation. He's the offering. He didn't just create an offering to give. He is the offering. He is the salvation. And Simeon knew that somehow. That in this person is the salvation. His name even means that. Jesus. Jehovah saves. Right? Jehovah is salvation. Right? And so that's the power of it. But then he goes on to say something really powerful as well. It says in verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Another profound thing that Simeon realized is it was for everybody. Unlike a lot of the people of Israel at the time who thought it was all for the Jews, he knew it wasn't. He had paid attention to the Old Testament law. The Spirit of God had made it clear to him that God never intended it to be only for one nation. He intended that nation to be priests and ambassadors to represent it to all the nations. And one of the reasons they were so cursed by God a number of times is because of how unfaithfully they represented him to the nations and how they were scoffed at and his name was scoffed at because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. By the way, that's happening to us in the church today. That we are also, in many cases, in trouble because we're not an accurate representation of God. And so God is not blessing in some ways that we'd like him to, right? But he is also blessing when people are putting him and exalting him up, because that's what he's always wanted. He wants everybody in the world to know. And Simeon got it. He said, this was a light for all the nations. He's quoting the very section that Shane was sharing this morning from Isaiah 42. If you go on, where the first few verses that in chapter 42 of Isaiah introduce the servant that is clearly the Lord Jesus being referred to, in fact, as was mentioned, is actually quoted in the New Testament pertaining to Jesus. But if you go on to the sixth verse of that same chapter, Isaiah 42:6, you see this is where this is quoted from, right? He's a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. And you could go to chapter 52 of Isaiah, chapter 49 of Isaiah. You can see these various things about it being for all the nations. Zacharias, when you look that one up in chapter 1, you'll find that he's quoting, or seems to be quoting, earlier in Isaiah, chapter 9, where it had ended chapter 8 in the gloom of people in darkness and the despair and so on. And then it says, but the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And it goes on to say, refer to the region of Galilee. That's actually going to get noticed about that. I'll leave that for your own homework because it'll take us time to get there. But that's the kind of power that we have in Simeon's recognition that this salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. It's for the non-Jews. And it's going to be shining a light. That's a powerful thing. The variety of ways in which Christ shone light. He said, I am the light of the world. That's a fascinating study to go through their reference. That's how John introduces him in John chapter 1, mentioning that's his name. He's the light. He's come into the world. People love darkness rather than light. That's the danger we all fall into, right? Is the risk that we would prefer our way than his way. But you know, it says it's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That word is the same word that's the title of the book of Revelation, right? And it means to pull away the cover. It means to, like, this morning when I opened up the thicker curtains in the dining room, right, to let the light in, right? Pull away the cover. There it is. I didn't pull away slowly. It's like, whoosh, let's see the light. That's what it is. It's a quick snatch away the cover. Let's unveil. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not information he's giving. It's an exposure of him. It's not just what he wants to tell us. It's who he is. And in Revelation, it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so this revelation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, God is taking away the darkness. He's unveiling the light. It's not just he's shining a light into the darkness, though that's true. He's actually shining it through. The darkness is pulled away. And we actually have an unveiling of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He who's seen me has seen the Father, he would say. But then he goes on, and I'm just going to wrap up with two final points here, that after Joseph and Mary express their amazement at these things, then Simeon goes on, he blesses them, which is lovely of him to do, right? But then he goes on to say something disturbing to them. And he speaks to Mary, which might suggest that Joseph isn't going to be on the scene when all this happens. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. That's not a comforting statement to tell parents of a newborn, right? He's going to be opposed. And as we know, he was opposed to the point of death, right? The life of Christ was not a life of peace. Matter of fact, he himself said that. It's interesting to study the perception we have of Christ. He said it on one occasion, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. But it's interesting that Simeon goes on to say, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This was going to be a troubled life that Jesus was going to live. He was coming in an unexpected way. Nobody expected his birth to be this way, even though it was all announced ahead of time. Likewise, his public ministry and his death was going to be in a very different way than what they expected, even though it had all been prophesied. Normal human reasoning was not getting the answers. God was going to do a different work here. So Mary was being told that this is going to be a really troublesome life that he's going to live. Matter of fact, Mary, you're going to be tortured in your own soul because of what goes through it. Mary and her other children had trouble believing in Jesus in those earlier days, right? Even when in public ministry, his brothers didn't believe him. But who are they that are in the upper room? It's part of the 120 that are gathered there. Mary and the brothers of Jesus were all there. They had all come to faith in Christ, right? But there was a lot of trouble. How traumatic would it be for Mary to know that this is God's son and then to be near the foot of the cross, to watch him die? I mean, none of us can enter into that. How she had been entrusted with the responsibility of this baby, knowing he's a deliverer, and then seeing him on the cross, none of them understood that. None of them had caught on to the idea, even though he told them all about it, and the resurrection. Mary was one of the people going to the tomb to anoint the body on that Sunday morning. She did not expect the resurrection. She had lost hope too. And then she met him. There are like four Marys named in the New Testament. It's really confusing. But that's different from Mary Magdalene, right? But there's the mother of Mary. She actually had, when he appeared to a group of women as well, right? After later, first appearing to Mary Magdalene separately. I don't quite know how to sequence all that. But the point is that he did show up. And Mary got to see her son again as the risen Christ, right? But what did she go through? All the torment and the torture that she went through of all that, the opposition, even probably from within the family. She knew who this child was, but the siblings didn't believe it. How hard is that on a mother to have siblings who don't get along, right? We know that sometimes. Oh, no, our kids all got along. What am I saying? Right? Especially the middle child. All right, anyway. But I'll say this, though. Notice it's an interesting thing. We sang a song in the selection this morning that talked about the rise and fall. Notice this, that's not what it says here. Do you notice that he will be appointed to the fall and rise of many? That's an important order. Because Scripture is very clear on more than one occasion, it says things like this, that he who exalts himself will be humbled. Like Herod, like Caesar, these egomaniacs who were part of the story, they were killed off by God. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we're talking about Christ, we must fall before we'll ever rise. He brings people to the point of breaking of themselves so that there's the hope that he can offer them to raise us up. But if we exalt ourselves and say we don't need the Savior, we will be brought down. But he says, if you fall before me, you will rise. And that was going to be his entire ministry. Constantly, over and over again, those who actually had humility about what God was doing in their life, recognized their sin and so on, he could raise them up and say, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Right? But those who would oppose him, he said, woe to you. Right? Because you have so missed it. I wish you would get saved, is what he's saying, essentially. He longed for them. But may I wrap up with this? Verse 35 tells us an important thing. To the end that the thoughts of from many hearts may be revealed. That's a really interesting statement. The thoughts of many minds? No. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That, again, is an amazing revelation coming through this testimony of Simeon. Not only are we getting the fact that God's faithful to his promise, not only are we getting that Jesus is salvation and is providing salvation, not only is this a revelation that's for all people, that everybody has is being offered this opportunity, and God's calling people from everywhere to repent, it says in many places, like Acts 17. He's also telling us that this is going to be a troublesome experience of Jesus' life before this is all going to come to pass, and that we have to be humble and be raised up from that. But it also says the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed, that the real issue is within our hearts, that is where God is looking. Our minds can say all kinds of things, but our hearts are where God is actually examining. And how we respond to Jesus is an evidence of the heart. There are many people, look at the parable of the seed and the sower, right? The soils. There are many who look like they maybe are the real deal, but according to God, there isn't any real life. There isn't really any fruit. There's no harvest coming from that. Nothing he intended is happening from those other three. Our minds can say all kinds of things. Our hearts we're not reliable. We don't know our own hearts. We don't understand our hearts. That's why we shouldn't follow our heart. Scripture is very clear on that. Right? We need the Lord to reveal these things to us. But when our hearts are revealed for what they really are, that's when real business can happen. That's when salvation can happen, but it's also when our life as a believer can actually reach its fuller measure, is when our hearts are open to God, when he reveals that to us. So the examining questions for us, this amazed Mary and Joseph. It troubled, there were all kinds of things that were happening in their life that were going to be a result of being aware of this. So what do we really think about Jesus? This is not a Christmas story. What Simeon said here has nothing to do with Christmas except for when it occurred. It actually has to do with our entire life. It has to do with every human of all times. What are we actually doing with this plan that God has? Do we believe the promise of God? Do we really believe the promise of God? How deep does it go? In our minds, or is it in our hearts? Does it really... Joseph, their lives were never the same again. Simeon didn't live much longer, but his life was radically changed by this expectation. He lived every day for this expectation, and he faithfully proclaimed it when he had the chance. There are all these people who are part of the Christmas story. God was able to use them to help tell part of the story. But what about us? He wants to use us to continue that story, right? How open are we to that? Is he who he was announced to be? Is he the one that we don't pick and choose through this story? We got to take him the whole package of who he is. And when we're challenged, do we have the confidence to just testify of Jesus? Or are we shut down by social pressure? Right? Are we going to just boldly proclaim who he is, the way someone like Simeon did, risked it all in front of all these people. There were going to be hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were in that area. And how many of them heard him say it? It was not a private comment. It was a public comment. And he put it all on the line, risking his entire reputation. This is the Christ. Will we do that? In a culture that's very dark, will we pull back the covers and say, this is the light of God. This is the salvation. If you want hope in this world, you got to look at this one, who's just as innocent when he went to the cross as he was when he was a baby, right? He is that one. And will we react the way Mary did? Treasure all these things. Ponder them in our hearts and have our lives changed because of it. And God, we thank you that we have such a wonderful person to proclaim. We confess that we hide away. We cover up. I do. I'm sure many of us do. Under the urge of trying to fit in this culture. But this world needs you, Lord. And we need you. We need our hearts examined. So we pray that you would penetrate deep within us. And this story would not be sectioned off to a season, but would actually be our everyday experience, where we see your salvation, the light of revelation to all peoples, and that you would use us to speak to the people in this community and also throughout the world. Raise us up to be who you created us to be and be part of this narrative that goes on from this time forward until you come, Lord Jesus, to take us home. Amen.